Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning that you are a God who forgives our sin. And Lord, even as we pause before you in this morning in this chapel service, and as we welcome those who are here with the Christian Life Commission seminar today, yet, Lord, we admit that while we've been saved, we are yet a sinful people. We thank you for your forgiveness in Christ that saves us and redeems us. And we pray, Lord, that by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, transforming us day after day, that we shall live to be more like the Master with every passing day. And now, Lord, we pray for him who shall come to speak in just a moment, that your anointing would be upon him and that our hearts would be open to the message this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once again, we do welcome those of you who are with the Christian Life Commission seminar. We're delighted to have you on the campus. And I want to say just this one word to students that are here. If you have not yet actually registered for the seminar, you need to do that. You say, well, but that costs $10, I believe. Isn't that right, Dr. Land? That's a whole lot less than most registrants are paying. And plus, you get a free book and an excellent free book and several other things over there as a result of registering for it. And so you need to do that. You say, well, Mr. President, you're well aware of the fact that I don't have $10. That's fine. See one of the professors and they'll take care of you, okay? And so if you need the $10 and you can't get it any other way, you just see Dr. Cohen or one of the other rich professors and they'll take care of it, see that you have what you need to register. So you need to do that. I'm delighted at this time to be able to present to you Dr. Ben Mitchell of the Christian Life Commission. Dr. Mitchell's going to come for an announcement of his own and then to introduce our speaker. Dr. Mitchell.
Thank you, Dr. Patterson. It's a joy to share in the wonderful hospitality of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're grateful that you have opened your doors to us and that you've made us feel so welcome here, and we're grateful to the Lord for your gifts and to your hospitality. I do have a couple of items of housekeeping that we must take care of, and I apologize for this, but it's something that we need to do. First of all, for those of you who are students or who have not yet registered for our seminar, we'd like to ask you, if you would, just to raise your hand, and we'd like to give you this little yellow slip of paper and ask you to fill that out, and as you're used to, and later on we'll put it in the offering plate. We won't actually do that, but would you take this little yellow sheet of paper, please, from the gentlemen and ladies who are coming down the aisle? Just raise your hand as they come by. They'll give you one of these slips of paper. Also, guests on your campus include the trustees, or many of the trustees, from the Southern Baptist Christian Life Commission. And I'm going to ask the trustees, if they would, trustees of the Christian Life Commission, to stand, please. Look around. We're certainly grateful at the Christian Life Commission for the leadership that our trustees give and for their prayerful support of the ministry that is ours in Christ. I need to also make a couple of announcements regarding the workshops this afternoon. There have been some changes in rooms, so if you have the workshop sheet in front of you, let me mention these room numbers, the changes. There are just three. First of all, the first workshop, Sex Education in America's Schools, has been moved from AD, I think that's Adams 104, to Adams 108, 104 to 108. And then you can certainly ask me these questions afterwards as well. Also, the workshop, The Struggle for World Evangelization, has been moved from AP 201, Appleby 201, to Adams 201. And the last workshop, The Struggle Against Pornography in America, has been moved from room 50, where it's been scheduled, to Binkley 103. We'll mention that again before time for the workshops. Now, if you filled out those little yellow sheets of paper, I'd ask Jim Smith, Mike Whitehead, to come back down and to receive those, if you filled those out. Pass them to the inside, if you will, to the center. And while you're doing that, so that I don't take more of our speaker's time, I want to introduce to you the speaker for this chapel service. And it's a pleasure for me to introduce to you Dr. R. Albert Moeller, Jr. Dr. Moeller was born in Lakeland, Florida. He is married to Mary Ann Kaler and is the father of a daughter, Mary Catherine, and a son, Christopher Albert. Dr. Moeller was educated at Samford University, where he received the Bachelor of Arts degree and graduated magna cum laude. He also received the Master of Divinity from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and the Doctor of Philosophy degree at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's done additional doctoral study at St. Meinrad School of Theology, study and research at Oxford University, and he is best known to Southern Baptists now, I suppose, as the youngest of our theological seminary presidents. And I can assure you, having had opportunity both to fellowship and work together with Dr. Moeller on several projects, that though he is the youngest, he is by no means the most or the least theologically attuned, astute. And Dr. Moeller is a wonderful scholar. He is a friend of not only Southern Baptists as a denomination, but to theological education and to students of the ministry. And so we welcome Dr. Moeller to come and speak to us this morning on a topic that I think is absolutely critical for our age and certainly is one of the flashpoints of this war of worldviews. Dr. Moeller.
Thank you very much. It's such a privilege to be here in this beautiful chapel on this beautiful day. That's a part of the Christian worldview, you know. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It's a beautiful day because God is sovereign and He is Lord. Particularly pleased to be here, given the location at Southeastern Seminary. Rejoice in what God is doing here, what is happening in your midst, in this great seminary, and to see this chapel filled on this morning. Appreciate so much your president, dear friend. I rejoice in what we will be able to do together as sister theological seminaries, grounded on the unblemished truth of God's Word, serving without apology the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention upon the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We come at a time of great confusion. I commend the Christian Life Commission and Dr. Land for its attention to the Christian worldview in the midst of what it has correctly identified as the war between the worlds, a collision of worlds that unfortunately is not a figment of some science fiction imagination, but is very tangible and very real and very deadly. There's a lot of strange thinking out there in the world. Every once in a while, we see some of these cultural barometers that give us some indication of what is going on out there and of the great confusion in our day. Every once in a while, it catches us by surprise. I don't know about you, but every once in a while, I even have the courage to read letters to the editor. Kind of brace yourself, get yourself prayed up and ready, and open that newspaper and look at those letters to the editor. I want to share one to you from the Arizona Republic. Just listen to this. This tells you something about how the world's thinking these days. Written by a man by the name of Lawrence A. Bullis of Phoenix. Quote, "Every day some new do-gooder is trying to save us from ourselves. We have so many laws and safety commissions to ensure our safety that it seems nearly impossible to have an accident. The problem is we need accidents, and lots of them. Danger is nature's way of eliminating stupid people." "Without safety, stupid people die in accidents. Since the dead don't reproduce, our species becomes progressively more intelligent, or at least less stupid. With safety, however well-intentioned it may be, we are devolving into half-witted mutants, because idiots, who by all rights should be dead, are spared from their rightful early graves and are freed to breed even more imbeciles. So, let's do away with safety and improve our species. Take up smoking, jaywalk, play with blasting caps, swim right after a big meal. Take your choice of dangerous activity and do it with gusto. Future generations will thank you." I don't know what's more amazing, that he signed the letter or that the Arizona Republic published it. Nonetheless, on a more serious note, we do not have to face the culture all around us with great spiritual insight to to recognize that something disastrous is happening in our midst. It does not take a very keen eye, it does not take a very sensitive soul to recognize that the ground underneath our feet is shifting. I think for every one of us, something happens that brings to our attention that this culture shift is not something out there away from us, it's something that is already behind us. Some of you may have heard Peggy Noonan, who was speechwriter to Presidents Reagan and Bush, speak of that moment when she knew the world had changed. She had gone to a high school graduation ceremony. And across the platform went a young woman who was quite obviously in the late stages of pregnancy. And as she went to receive her diploma, the entire audience responded with applause. And Peggy Noonan said, "I was struck at that very moment that they were not applauding her in spite of the fact she was pregnant, but because of the fact she was pregnant." And she said, "I felt an entire civilization falling behind me." Because this audience responded to what previous generations would have seen as sinful. And it applauded it. And with remarkable insight, Mrs. Noonan said, "Our culture has become so publicly tolerant, but so privately uncaring." She said the previous generation would have told her what she did was sin, but it would have cared for her. Our generation tells her what she has done is not sin at all, and yet leaves her on her own. Peggy Noonan said, "We must watch, because what every culture applauds is what it will reap." I had one of these moments myself driving down Peachtree Street in Atlanta when I lived in Atlanta as editor of the Christian Index. Actually, I had a lot of experiences driving down Peachtree Street, but one in particular. As you may know, Atlanta, Peachtree Street is that great metropolitan boulevard that begins right in the heart of Atlanta and then heads to the north through downtown and midtown and Buckhead all the way, I suppose, to Tennessee. It can seem that way as you're driving along. There are a couple of rules about driving on Peachtree Street. Number one, you can't stop, not even for a stop sign. The traffic behind you is going to come regardless. And number two, as you're looking around, you'll see a lot of interesting things, but you don't have time to ponder them for very long. But it was on the very first week I was in Atlanta, Georgia, after having moved to that great city. Traveling north on Peachtree Street, I saw something that caught my eye. It was a playbill. As you go in Atlanta from Midtown to Buckhead, there's kind of a no man's land that has been taken over by alternative playhouses and a little bit of Greenwich Village stuck in the middle of Atlanta. And there was a playbill advertised. It was a sign stapled to numerous telephone poles along Peachtree Street, and it advertised a dramatic presentation there to be presented in Atlanta in one of those alternative playhouses, and the name of the play was this: The Lizard of Tarsus. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't know very many famous citizens of Tarsus, one in particular. Somehow in the back of my mind, I immediately knew what this had to mean. I determined to know more about it, but not willing to be run over on Peachtree Street, I kept going. The next morning, I opened the newspaper, and before I had even had an opportunity to investigate what this play might be about, there was a front page story in the entertainment section of the Atlanta Journal-Constitution about the Lizard of Tarsus. It was an interview with the playwright, a homosexual activist, who wrote this play saying that the great ogre of Western civilization was the Apostle Paul. He said it's absolutely scandalous to hold to a gospel like that in times like these. And I could not help but hear the Apostle Paul write his own letter to the editor. "Dear sir, it was scandalous to hold to a gospel like this in times like mine." What in the world has happened around us? We look to the issue of homosexuality, and what the poet once described as the love that dare not speak its name is now, as one of its own activists has said, the love that will not shut up. The homosexualization of American culture is all around us. We see the pervasive homosexual imagery in the media and in even the educational process. Homosexual activists are not merely striving for their agenda, they are succeeding in many sectors. Among advertisers and marketers, it has become a commonplace to sector the homosexual market and to target advertisements specifically to that market. Public television now has opened its doors to the homosexual activists and their agenda. On the West Coast, we've had the emergence of the first commercial homosexual soap opera. We had just last year in New York the Gay Games, an Olympic-style competition which received unprecedented commercial sponsorship and media attention. We now see openly homosexual figures in the arts, media, government, education, and religion. With this has come a radical redefinition of the family. Because the homosexual activist community is not satisfied to deal with sexual behavior. For they understand what we often do not understand. And that is that there is no such thing as mere sexual behavior. It is all tied to a fundamental worldview, and the family must therefore be redefined. Marriage is transformed into domestic partnerships. We have taking place around us a social and cultural revolution on an unprecedented scale. Historians must note that the 20th century has seen more cultural transformation than any other era in human history. Just a couple of weeks ago, the economist Murray Rothbard died, one of the great scholars of the Austrian School of Economics. One of his closest associates said that Murray Rothbard told him in the last days of his life that he wanted written as the epitaph on his gravestone, "I did my best to repeal the 20th century." In a sense, that should be written for all of us if we are doing what we must be doing as countercultural citizens of the 20th century. If the Church of Jesus Christ is not now the most powerful countercultural force in the midst of this culture, we are not true to the gospel and we are not true to our Lord. The church has hardly responded to the homosexuality issue with a certain sound. Revisionist biblical scholars have sought to subvert the text. Some denominations have openly homosexual clergy, and others are considering such a move, which is almost automatically, as you trace such historical patterns, the open door soon to embrace homosexual clergy. Some of our churches have taken on homosexual ceremonies to commemorate domestic partnerships. And the activist community has correctly identified the church, when you read their own literature, as that obstacle over which they must come if they are to be fully successful in their agenda. What about the evangelical community? We're charged with homophobia and homo-hatred because we respond to the issue of homosexuality in scriptural terms, of all things. The unambiguous teachings of Scripture on the issue of homosexuality are now labeled as homophobic and indicating homo-hatred. A book soon to be released by one who served as head of one of our denominational agencies in times past suggests that the conservative leadership of the Southern Baptist Convention has a hang-up on homosexuality. We focus on homosexuality when it must not be that important an issue, not in the midst of so many other things happening around us. What does all this mean? How do we respond? In the midst of all of this cultural change taking place around us, in the midst of what I would proposed to you is one of the clearest challenges to the church that the Church of Jesus Christ has faced in this generation or in any other. The question is how we're going to respond and where we will start. I would ask you to start with me in Scripture. Romans chapter 1. Hear now the word of the living God. In verse 16 and following. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Time is insufficient this hour for me to deal with the prepared manuscript that will be subsequently published. But I want to refer some specific points of reference to you so that you will know the genuine nature of the challenge we face, so that you will be able to trace the patterns that are occurring in the wider culture on this issue and also within the church. I want you to know that there are biblical scholars who have responded to this very text and sought to remove its power. Victor Paul Furnish, New Testament scholar, suggests not only the terms but the concepts homosexual and homosexuality were unknown in Paul's day. These terms like heterosexual, heterosexuality, bisexual, and bisexuality presuppose an understanding of human sexuality that was possible only with the advent of modern psychology and sociological analysis. The ancient writers were operating without the vaguest idea of what we've learned to call sexual orientation. Now, I don't know about you, but this text hardly seems vague to me. And I would suggest to you that there's absolutely nothing evasive about Paul talking about men giving up the natural use of the women and burning with lust for one another. Doesn't seem to me he missed the point. It seems to me he got it. William M. Kent, a member of the United Methodist Committee to Study Homosexuality, said this: "The scriptural texts in the Old and New Testaments condemning homosexual practice are neither inspired by God nor otherwise of enduring Christian value. Considered in the light of the best biblical, theological, scientific, and social knowledge, the biblical condemnation of homosexual practice is better understood as representing time and place-bound cultural prejudice." Gary David Comstock, who's the University Protestant Chaplain at Wesleyan University, states, quote, "Not to recognize, critique, and condemn Paul's equation of godlessness with homosexuality is dangerous. To remain within our respective Christian traditions and not challenge those passages that degrade and destroy us is to contribute to our own oppression. Those passages will be brought up and used against us again and again until Christians demand their removal from the biblical canon, or at the very least, formally discredit their authority to prescribe behavior." Well, there we have it. By the way, there you also see the two different approaches being used. You see, they're not reading off the same script. Some of these folks say, yes, we've looked at Scripture, and that's not what it means. And there are others who look and say, yes, we've looked at Scripture, and that's what it means, but that doesn't matter. Two very different approaches. First approach has been taken by so many who have tried to look at the Old Testament passages, particularly in Leviticus, and to suggest that they actually aren't dealing with homosexuality at all, or the passages relating to Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is a commonplace these days to look at modern Old Testament scholarship and see the suggestion that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was inhospitality, not homosexuality. Now, I will suggest to you that you can't get more inhospitable than homosexual rape. Nonetheless, they are suggesting that what was really the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality. How in the world could you read that into the text? No, it was inhospitality. They didn't treat their guests well. You know, it's a good thing Jude hadn't read that. You know Jude 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude obviously didn't go to that theological seminary. He wouldn't have had this strange notion that somehow Sodom and Gomorrah's sin was sexual. Recently, I saw published in a major newspaper a guide for the homosexual community in responding to what they identified as the Christian rite. And it said, first, we must point out that there are almost no passages in Scripture dealing with homosexuality, and there are none in the New Testament. Well, forgive me, but the book of Romans is not a late addition to the New Testament. It's not something that has been added since they wrote their article. Here, the eternal, sovereign, enduring, perfect Word of God, as the Apostle Paul was inspired to write precisely what the Holy Spirit moved him to write. Here chronicles the true nature of homosexuality, and we look to Romans chapter 1. We see the subversion of the subverters. We see the ruination of those who would seek to despise the text. Because it is as unambiguous as it can possibly be. Paul has allowed no interpretive space. He has left nothing ambiguous, nothing unclear, and let's trace his argument here in the text. First of all, he writes in defense of the gospel itself. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. This is a gospel of power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the only message powerful enough, sufficient to save. And it saves all who are saved, either Jew or Greek. And then he tells us that both the righteousness of God and the wrath of God are revealed in the gospel itself. You look to verse 17, there's a righteousness of God or from God that is revealed within the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But secondly, we are told that the wrath of God is revealed. And understanding that the righteousness of God is revealed, we understand that the gospel of a holy God who nonetheless saves sinners and thereby increases his own holiness and adds to his own glory as God is glorified, even in his holiness, in saving the unholy, it is revealed that this righteousness has to be from God. It is certainly not from us. But secondly, we're told that the gospel of Jesus Christ, when rightly preached, always reveals the wrath of God. Now, if ever there is something missing in our contemporary preaching, it is certainly the wrath of God. But that's a critical test of whether or not we're preaching the authentic gospel once for all delivered to the saints. If we're not preaching a God of wrath, we're not preaching this gospel. Martin Luther understood this. Every day as he went past the chapel at Wittenberg, he passed a stained glass window with a picture of Jesus. And so many looked at that window and saw solace and peace, and Luther looked at that window and he was terrified because, as he said, I was looking into the face and into the eyes of he who would judge me on that day. Luther understood that any righteousness which would be his was a righteousness that did not come from himself. It was the imputed righteousness of God's dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In very truth, speaking of this very text, Paul said, this was the gospel to me. The language of St. Paul was to me the language which opened the gates of paradise. The wrath of God, to speak of the wrath of God, opens the door of paradise. If we're not preaching the wrath of God, we're not preaching the authentic gospel. A.W. Pink reminds us that there are more passages in Scripture which relate to the wrath of God than to the love of God. God's holiness is manifest in His judgment against sin. It cannot otherwise be. This magnifies the holiness and the love of God because we realize what depth of love it is that is manifest to us in the blood of our substitutionary Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's not just the righteousness and the wrath of God that is revealed. I want you to pay particular attention this morning to this passage that follows in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Follow the logic of Paul's argument here. Therefore, that important hinge link word there, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. And when you follow what they did, you see he gave them up in verse 26 to vile passions. We're here addressed with the issue of natural revelation, which Paul makes very clear is sufficient to damn us, but not sufficient to save us. Each one of us has within ourselves, implanted by God himself, a knowledge of God, a knowledge that is revealed in the human conscience, a knowledge that is revealed in every leaf, knowledge of God that is revealed in every drop of water, in every beating heart. We know. Paul makes abundantly clear the problem is that is not that we do not know. It is that we have corrupted that knowledge. Follow the text here. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. And then you follow to verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And this is precisely what happens. This is the human creature perverting and corrupting the knowledge of God. That is why natural revelation will not be sufficient to save, is because we in our fallenness pervert it. And then Paul making his case here to the church in Rome and to us by the authority of God's word, the case he makes is this: Exhibit A of a people who have corrupted the knowledge of the one true God. The first, foremost, and clearest example of what happens when we have corrupted the knowledge of God and we are worshiping the creature rather than the Creator is homosexuality. You see, if the evangelical church has a hang-up on homosexuality, so did Paul. It leaps out at us in this text. It grabs us by the throat. It will not let us look away. Paul here says, if you want to know what happens when a people pervert the knowledge of God, if you want to see how that is made manifest in their lifestyles, if you want to see what tangible impact it has in their lives, look at men giving up the natural use of the woman and burning in lust for one another. And look at women doing the same. And notice in verse 26, what biblical scholars have pointed out is one of the most rare citations of lesbianism in all of ancient literature. It is almost never mentioned. And here Paul even mentions it first. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. And God gave them over. God gave them up. It's important we realize in dealing with homosexuality, we're not dealing with one sin among others. It is important, just as a fire team arriving on the scene must recognize which fire is burning the hottest and which is most threatening to the structure. Those fire squads in Western civilization must look at where the most dangerous fires are burning. And while there are many sectors of sin, the issue of homosexuality, as Paul makes clear here, is not an ancillary issue. It hits the heart of the matter. Because a people who accommodate themselves to homosexuality is a people that is accommodating themselves to the perversion of the knowledge of God. A people who grow tolerant and comfortable with homosexuality is a people who has grown so distant from this holy and righteous God who reveals himself in both love and wrath that God will give us up. God will give us over to our own sin. Not only as individuals, but I believe as a society. That is what Sodom and Gomorrah are all about. You look at Genesis 2 and you see that God does have a specific gender pattern revealed in Holy Scripture. You compare Romans 1 with Genesis 2, verse 19 and following, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Do you see the distinction here between these two texts? Do you understand the collision of worldviews that is taking place here? Do you see the war of the worlds played out in these two texts? Do you see the distinction between a man looking to a woman and saying, "There she is. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, what God has intended for me," versus what you see in Romans chapter 1, where a man looks to a man and a woman looks to a woman and perverts the knowledge of God and perverts the intention of God. See, homosexuality is the creature shaking his fist in the face of the Creator and saying, "I do know best. I will do what I want. I will be self-determining." We do not have time this morning to consider what Scripture tells us about the pattern of genders throughout Scripture. But know this, God does have a pattern. There's a pattern for men and there's a pattern for women, and that is not something that an oppressive patriarchal society has forced upon us. It is something woven within the warp and the woof of Scripture. It is something woven within the genes and the chromosomes which we bear. It is something only a culture determined to pervert the knowledge of God would ever deny. And yet it is happening in our midst. Evangelicals are accused of homophobia and homo-hatred. We're accused of making an issue of something that should not receive so much attention. But if we take the Apostle Paul seriously, we cannot overemphasize the sin of homosexuality. It is biblically impossible to call sin any more sinful than the Bible identifies homosexuality. So what do we then do? First of all, we speak the truth. In the midst of a collision of worldviews, which is the front line of the culture war, we speak the truth. We speak the truth in love, but we speak the truth plainly, and we do not allow ourselves to be intimidated by being identified as intolerant, because we must be intolerant of sin even as we seek to preach the gospel to sinners. Secondly, we must be genuinely compassionate. But brothers and sisters, I want to remind you, as I remind myself, and as we remind each other, that the first act of compassion is telling the truth. Paul would address the contemporary church and say, "How is it compassionate to tell sinners they're not sinners? How is it compassionate to tell persons who are in peril that there is no danger? How is it compassionate to tell persons who are, as Scripture says here, receiving in their bodies the recompense of their sin? How is it tolerance and compassion to tell them there is no problem?" And thirdly, the evangelical church, speaking the truth and speaking the truth in love, must take every opportunity to show that we are all sinners saved by grace. For this is the gospel of which we are not ashamed. And he or she who has been in homosexual activity, like all of us in the sins which cling to us, have only one righteousness to claim, and that is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ the Son. And in this collision of worldviews, in the war of the worlds, the Church of Jesus Christ is the only organ, the only institution, the only people
who can show the way of peace, the gospel of the Prince of Peace. Will you join me in prayer? O Lord, we thank you for your perfect word, inspired and inerrant, this word which speaks to us from your own eternity with your own authority. Lord, we pray that any blinders would be removed from our eyes, scales would be removed from our hearts. Lord, may our hearts beat with passion for your truth and with passion to bear witness to your truth to a world of fellow sinners. May we speak the word of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Thine be the glory everlasting to thy eternal name, the name of our Lord, thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Moeller. If you'd like to stand for just a moment, and some students I know have to go to classes, so take just a moment, please.